Well, let's pray before we look into God's Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us your Word, that we might know the truth about you and about your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the help of the Holy Spirit. May he work in our hearts and minds today as we seek to understand your word, to come to believe it and to rejoice in it. We thank you that we can think about it this morning. Thank you that we do not do this alone. May your spirit enable us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I want to look at one verse in particular, and I've titled the message, The Christian Gospel in One Verse. Before we do that, I want to begin with a bit of an introduction, and I want to begin with the statement that the Christian faith, that the Christian gospel, the Christian good news, is not merely the propagation of an idea or an experience, but the good news that is at the heart of Christianity is fundamentally rooted and grounded in historical events, in eyewitness attested facts. The Bible says that the early Christian church and the apostles testified to these facts concerning the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In Acts 23:11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him, the apostle Paul, and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So Christianity is first and foremost rooted in historical facts, things that actually happened in space-time history. Now, there are two historical events in particular that are central to the Christian faith. We might think of them as the two of the pillars on which the Christian faith rests, or maybe two hinges of a door on which our salvation opens. If you remove these pillars and disprove these facts, Christianity would collapse and the good news of the gospel would come unhinged. Now, in the passage that Luke has just read from 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthian believers of these historical verities, these facts which were central to his gospel preaching and which were central to their salvation. He says in chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And here then we have, if you will, the two great pillars on which the Christian faith rests. Both the death of Jesus Christ, which was confirmed by his burial, and the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I want to propose to you this morning that if Jesus did not actually physically die and was buried, then Christianity is dead. And that if Jesus did not physically and bodily and historically rise from the dead, then Christianity falls lifeless to the ground. Or to put it in the words of 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 14 and 17, if Christ is not raised, our preaching is vain, our faith is vain, and we all are still in our sins and have no reason to be singing at all this morning. If this is true, then as 1 Corinthians 15:32 will go on to say, we should all proceed to exit the building now and head for lunch. Because the Apostle Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, we should all become hedonists. We should all live to find whatever pleasure we can in life because this is all there is, and then we will end up in the ground and that's it. Now, this morning, it is not my intention to give you an apologetic, to make a defense of these facts concerning the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. For throughout the centuries, there have been many far more capable men and women who have expended plenty of energy and ink in defending these facts. There are many books that have been written on it. I commend them to you if you'd like to ask me afterwards where they are. We've got some in our library. And yeah, I believe that if you would take the time and would proceed with an open-minded inquisition, the evidence that testifies to the validity of these facts is well documented and attested to. Instead, though, this morning, I want to think for a few minutes about the meaning of these facts, these historical events. I mean, we could talk about someone dying, and you would say, well, so-and-so died, and the question is, well, what has that got to do with me? Maybe if you knew them intimately, it might have something to do with you, but someone died is not necessarily good news. Someone rising again from the dead, you might say, okay, I'd like to find out more about this, but again, how does that apply to me? Because there have been countless billions of historical facts and events that have happened in history that actually happened, that can be factually proved, and yet for all intents and purposes, most of us don't care one whit about them in the least. You can think about that because many of you, if you took history class, heard about lots of facts, people, places, events, times, and dates, and you don't remember them anymore. There was a history professor at a university, David Hebert Donald, who wrote an article on September 8th, 1977, and he entitled it, as a history professor, "Our Irrelevant History." Now, in it, he says this: "In a few days, college classes will begin again, and I am once more preparing new lectures on American history. For teachers, this is always a time for self-scrutiny and self-doubt. But this fall, as I begin my fourth decade of college teaching, I'm even more troubled than usual in deciding what I ought to do in the classroom. Surely my function is not to make certain that the several hundred undergraduates enrolled in my courses absorb additional facts about American history. A student who really needs to know about such facts can find them more readily, and I fear more accurately, in Richard B. Morris's Encyclopedia of American History than in my lectures. And hard as it is for me to admit, most students probably don't need to know the answers. It is entirely possible for them to lead a happy and successful life without knowing when the Civil War ended or being certain whether Theodore Roosevelt preceded Franklin D. Roosevelt." Now, while it is true that we can live a happy and successful life without knowing these facts of American history, because most of us here this morning probably don't know them or didn't know them, I want to propose to you this morning that it is impossible to lead a truly happy and successful life and to have true peace and assurance in approaching death and eternity if these two facts of the Christian gospel and their significance remain unknown to you. Though many of the facts of history have long been forgotten, there's a reason why these particular ones continue to be proclaimed, continue to be celebrated throughout the world and sung and hymned about every day, and particularly at this time of year. And so this morning I want to focus on one verse from the book of Romans that not only then testifies to these historical events, but more importantly, this verse helps us to understand their great significance, their vital relation to you and I today. And so I invite you to turn to Romans 4 and verse 25. And we want to just look at this verse and carefully examine it this morning. Romans 4 and verse 25 says this: "Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised up for our justification. And I want to begin to examine this verse by asking a series of questions. I'll begin by asking, who is this verse referring to? It says, who was delivered up? Well, who was the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification? Now, if we look back in verse 24, we will have the answer. It says, "But for ours also, it will also be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our trespasses." So Jesus, our Lord, was the one who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Now Jesus, this one, his name actually literally means Yahweh saves. Jesus is the one who, although never ceasing to be the eternal Son of God, the Bible says, became man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Jesus, whom the Apostle Paul also refers to as our Lord, our Kyrios, our Master, he was the eternal Son of God who was incarnate and became a man, and it was this Jesus that our verse says was delivered up. Now then, what does it mean he was delivered up? Well, the Greek word translated delivered up is the language of the courtroom. After a plaintiff has been examined and found guilty, a sentence is then pronounced and they are delivered up to the authorities to serve their sentence. And here we have not an explicit but a veiled reference to Jesus' crucifixion and death. Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up to be crucified on a Roman cross to bear the punishment for a crime. But then we ask the question, if he was delivered up, who was it that delivered Jesus up in this way? Now, if we're familiar with the Bible and the historical accounts given in the Gospels of Jesus and how he came to be crucified, we might answer this question a couple of different ways. From a human perspective, we might say that it was Judas who delivered Jesus up. Judas, who was one of Jesus' 12 closest followers, one of his disciples, had made a deal with the religious leaders who were jealous of Christ and wanted him killed, and had bargained with them for 30 pieces of silver and promised to guide these leaders to Christ. And he had found a time when he was alone and brought him there to the garden at the time and then identified him with a kiss and thereby delivered him up. So we could say Judas delivered Christ up. Or we might say that the religious leaders who were the ones who paid off Judas delivered him up. We might, if we look in the book of Acts, we might find that Herod or Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles or the Jewish people, were also those who delivered him up. For Peter says in his prayer in Acts 4:27 that each of these individuals and groups of people were gathered together against God's holy servant Jesus, whom God anointed. And Pilate condemned him to death, and Herod did not take him from death, and so these people could all be considered to have delivered Jesus up. However, this is not the final answer that the Bible gives, not the only answer, nor the primary answer to this question, to the question, who delivered up Jesus to death? And we might get closer to the real and true answer when we come to understand that if Jesus delivered himself up. For in John 10:17-18, Jesus would say this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So we must understand then that when Jesus went to the cross, when he was delivered up, he was not forced, he was not coerced, he was not compelled against his will. He was, if you will, not a helpless victim kind of being led to the slaughter who was doing this as an unwilling participant. Jesus Christ, if you will, delivered himself up. But this is not yet the final answer to the question, who delivered up Jesus? For the Bible says that it was God the Father who ultimately delivered up his Son to die. The Apostle Paul in the same letter, the book of Romans in chapter 8, verse 32, will say this, "He," meaning God the Father, "who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The Apostle Peter concurs with this, as he would say in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2 and verse 23, this. He would say, "This Jesus delivered up, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." He says, this Jesus delivered up Not by Judas, not by the religious leaders, not by Herod or Pilate, but this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God the Father. On the day when Jesus was delivered up to be crucified, it was as if God the Father, like Abraham in that day in Genesis 22, took his son, his only son whom he loved, and led him up the mountain of sacrifice with the wood on his back, where he, through the hands of sinful men, would deliver his son up to be a sacrificial victim, if you will, on our behalf, delivered up on the cross. And this then leads us to the question, because it's not just this fact that Christ was delivered up, that he was crucified, that matters, but why was this necessary? What is the purpose, the meaning of this delivering up? Why did God deliver up his son? Well, again, humanly speaking, if we think of why it was that Jesus was delivered up, under Roman law, Jesus was charged, and the sign over his head placarded the charges with which he was charged. It said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And the Romans crucified him for a crime against the state, for claiming that he was a king, a rival to Caesar. Now, the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus crucified, and the charge that they brought against him was the charge of blasphemy, because he had claimed to be the Son of God. And yet the greater question is, why not did the Romans or the Jews deliver Jesus up, but why did God the Father deliver him up? And the reason and the explanation is given in our text. It said, "Who was delivered up for our trespasses." Now this is where the fact of the resurrection begins to come home to us. It's not just a fact of history out there, but this has significance for each one of us sitting here this morning. He was delivered up for our trespasses. What are trespasses? Well, we might be familiar with the word if we've heard sort of an old version of the Lord's Prayer where we say, "Forgive us our trespasses." We might think of a sign that we've seen at one point in time. We're walking along, it says, "No trespassing." In other words, we're not allowed to go here. We are not lawfully permitted to go on this land. We might think of it this way. A trespass is an area of criminal law or tort law broadly divided into three groups. There is a trespass to the person, a trespass with regard to chattels, or a trespass with regards to land. Now here this word trespass is used in the Bible to speak of a violation of law. A violation of God's law, a deliberate act of rebellion and disobedience that has been committed against God who made us, the God who made us and wrote his law on our hearts and gave us a conscience that we might obey him, the God who made the world and everything in it, who gave us all that we have, has given us his law, not only written on our hearts, but written in his word, his moral law by which we are to govern lives in the world in which he has made. And this trespass is a trespass against God and against his law. A more simple way to state it might be this, that Jesus was delivered up for our sins. This idea of trespasses or sins, this idea that these things have consequences, just like disobedience to all laws in our land is supposed to have consequences, although sometimes we get away with it. The idea that a sin against God and against his moral law has consequences, that God would deliver up anyone for trespassing against or for breaking his law, is hard in some ways for us who have been brought up in our present-day culture to fathom. The day in which we live is not like the days of Isaiah when he prophesied in Isaiah 5:20, where he says, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." We live in a culture where God's good and holy and righteous law is considered evil, and where the things that God calls evil are considered good. Oftentimes, sin is found to be humorous, something to laugh at. You just have to watch and listen to a comedian or watch a sitcom or a movie, and you'll find that constantly sin is paraded as something to be joked about and laughed at. Sin is offering presented as being entertaining. It sells at the box office. Things that God calls evil, like adultery and fornication and murder and killing, are celebrated in the movies every single day that we live. We live in a day when both the culture and the church tend to make light of sin, to wink at it, to understand sin in a very superficial way. Yet one pastor has spoken of sin in a way, I think, that helps us to get below the surface, to really see sin and trespasses against God and His law for what they are. He describes sin this way. He says, what is sin? Sin is the glory of God not honored, the holiness of God not reverenced, the greatness of God not admired, the power of God not praised, the truth of God not sought, the wisdom of God not esteemed, the beauty of God not treasured, the goodness of God not savored, the faithfulness of God not trusted, the commandments of God not obeyed, the justice of God not respected, the wrath of God not feared, the grace of God not cherished, the presence of God not prized, the person of God not loved. That is sin. And if this is sin, then there have never been more truer words penned than those penned in Romans 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we have sinned, if we have trespassed against God's law, then we must ask for this crime, what is the punishment that is due us for these trespasses against God's law, for sinning against Him in such a way? And the answer that thunders off the pages of Scripture is this: the wages of sin, the sentence due to sin, is death. Both physical death in this life and spiritual death. A spiritual death which is fully and only will be fully experienced in an eternity of separation from God under judgment in hell. Now one might ask then, if Jesus died, if He was delivered up on a Roman cross, was He delivered up then because He sinned? If the wages of sin is death, is that why Jesus died? Because He had trespassed against God and against His holy law? Maybe was Ecclesiastes 7:20 also true of Jesus? It says, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. To which our text answers with a resounding no. For Jesus was not delivered up for His own trespasses. Romans 4:25 says He was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, not His own. Like the ram, if you will, in Genesis 22, that was provided as a substitute instead of Isaac, Jesus Christ was delivered up in our stead, in our place. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21 when he states, for our sake, He, speaking of God the Father, made Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin. What does it mean that He made Him to be sin? It means that on that day, nearly 2,000 years ago, as Christ was crucified, God the Father imputed, charged our sin to Christ's account, our great God-given substitute. It means that as Christ hung on the cross that day, God the Father looked on Him and treated Him as if all the sin of all His people throughout all the ages was actually committed by Him. He looked on Christ and treated Christ as if He had been the one who committed all of our crimes and trespasses. And God the Father, in looking at Him this way, turned His face away and poured out His wrath, fully punishing that sin in the Lord Jesus Christ, pouring on Him the judgment that was due to all our sin, so that our account could be cleared of all charges and we could be declared not guilty, righteous before Him. That's what He was delivered up for our trespasses means. He was delivered up not only for the Apostle Paul's trespasses or those Roman Christians to whom he was writing, but he was delivered up for our trespasses, for our sins, for our offenses, for yours and mine. Can you say that this morning? Do you believe that God the Father has given up his Son for all of your trespasses, a substitute bearing the judgment and wrath of God in your place so that we can be declared not guilty? Can you say this morning, he was delivered up for my trespasses? The hymn writer understood this, and he calls us to behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life, and I know that it is finished. Another older hymn writer said it like this: bearing shame and scoffing rude, in our place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. To think that the Lord Jesus Christ in our place was beaten with the scourge which our sins merited. He made that journey to Golgotha, carrying the cross that we deserved and should have borne. He donned the crown of thorns, the symbol of our cursed sin, and the nails that were pounded one by one into his hands and feet. The hours of painful agony and the darkness and abandonment of that God-forsaken cross were our just desert. He died, paying the just payment for our sin. He was delivered up for our trespasses. Whereas Isaiah, so many years before the event, in Isaiah 53, 5 and 6, had prophesied, he said, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, until we have come to understand this meaning of the death of Christ and his being delivered up, and more than that, until we have come to see this fact with the help of the Holy Spirit of God, until we have been brought to our knees at the payment and the judgment that came on Christ that was due to our sin, until this convicts our conscience and breaks our hearts and causes us to tremble, this event, this fact of Christ's death will mean nothing more to us than any other death in history. But there is something more. Something else was necessary, for our verse doesn't finish here. You see, Christ had to die, but he also had to rise again from the dead. For as Christ lay in the tomb, we didn't find his disciples rejoicing, but in despair and utter hopelessness. During the time that Christ was in the grave, all the Old Testament saints and all of heaven were waiting because eternity and salvation hung in the balance. Because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:17, which we read earlier, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. For a dead Savior can save no one. Had Christ not emerged from the grave, he would have proved himself to be a liar, for throughout the gospel accounts we hear him saying that he would 3 days later rise again from the grave. And if he was a liar, he had transgressed and trespassed on the law of God. He was no longer righteous. He was no longer sinless, and therefore he could not die as a sinless substitute in our place. But instead, he was one delivered up for his own trespasses. The wages of his sin was his own death, and he remained in the grave, and therefore he could not pay for our sins. The Methodist minister W.E. Sangster, when he was stricken with a progressive illness that was slowly taking his voice so that he would eventually be unable to preach, one day said to his friend, "It is going to be a terrible thing to be unable to stand in a pulpit on Easter Sunday and say, 'Christ is risen.' But I can think of something much worse. That is to stand in a pulpit on Easter Sunday and say, Christ is not risen. But I thank God this morning that by God's grace, I'm able to declare to you that Christ is risen indeed. And I'm able to do even more than that. I'm able to declare to you that the reason why this truth is so important is because he was raised for our justification. Now, what does this mean? He was raised for our justification. Now, justification is a legal term. It means to declare righteous, to declare not guilty. And now, if we know, if we've read the book of Romans earlier on, it says that we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. It is by faith we are justified. Then why does it say that he was raised for our justification? Was it not the punishment of Christ and the death of Christ that earned our justification, and by faith in him we come to receive it? Well, the thing is, if Christ had remained in the grave, would we have any reason to put our faith in a dead Christ? Would we have any reason to believe that God the Father had fully accepted his sacrifice on our behalf? Would we have any reason to put our faith and trust in him, to be united to him by faith, so that we could then be declared not guilty by God the Father if Christ was still in the grave? You see, on that Sunday morning, God the Father sent an angel to roll away the stone. And Christ emerged from the grave victorious over sin and death. His resurrection was, if you will, God the Father's declaration that he was fully satisfied with the work that his Son had done on the cross. Matthew Henry says this: when Christ was buried, he laid a prisoner in execution of our debt, which as our surety he had undertaken to pay. On the third day, an angel was sent to roll away the stone and so to discharge the prisoner, which was the greatest assurance possible that divine justice was satisfied, the debt was paid, or else he would not have released the prisoner. He's saying it's like a man standing condemned at trial, and his sentence is given, and then he is going to serve that sentence for his trespass, and another comes and says, I will serve it in your place. And so this man then is condemned to prison and brought there and put in the cell to serve the sentence on behalf of this man. But if he still, as he remained in that cell, the man whose sentence he was serving may often wonder, I wonder if he's going to continue to serve this sentence on my behalf. I wonder if he is going to fully bear the sentence on my behalf. And as long as he remains in the cell, we don't know that that sentence has been fully satisfied. But if that man were walking down the road one day and he would see the man who was serving his sentence in the cell on his behalf walking down the street, he could know and he could rejoice in the fact that the sentence had been fully served, his debt had been cleared, and he was no longer guilty before the law. If you will, then I would say that the resurrection was God's amen to Jesus' cry from the cross, "It is finished." It was the Father's proclamation that Christ had borne the full punishment for sins, that the demand of God's holy law were completely satisfied, and that our offenses were fully punished in his death. So that we can come to him in faith and know that God will declare us justified, not guilty, righteous before him, if we would but trust in this great substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings me to our conclusion this morning. I want to ask one final question about our text as we close. It is a very important question. Who are the people that make up the hour? Who are those who can truly say Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification? You can talk about all day long the fact of Jesus dying and Jesus rising from the dead, and you can believe in those facts, but that does not make you part of the hour. There is something more that is needed. We must understand and come to understand that it is faith that links us to the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would read the whole of Romans 4, you would find that Romans 4 is teaching that throughout history, all of those who have been declared righteous, not guilty, acceptable to God the Father, have been justified, have been acquitted, not by anything that they have done, not by works that they have done to achieve some standard with God, but they have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. The hour in our text consists of those who have come to understand that they are guilty of trespassing against the law of God. They will readily admit that they have sinned against God and deserve His judgment. But they have also come to understand that they have none of their own righteousness to claim before Him in His holy law. But they are also those who have come in faith, trusting in God the Father's provision of a substitute, who come with open hands to receive the gift of Christ, who was delivered up for their trespasses and raised for their justification. They say, God, I see in your word, Heavenly Father, that you delivered up Jesus for my trespasses, all of those sins I had committed against you. And when he was raised, my justification, when I put my faith and trust in him, was secured so that I could be declared righteous before you. John 3:16 speaks of faith. It says that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever so would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It is belief in Christ, trust in Christ. It is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on our behalf that links us to him and his saving work, so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, Jesus was delivered up for my trespasses and was raised for my justification. And the question is, will you believe God this morning? Will you believe and trust in his word? Will you come in faith and receive Jesus Christ as God the Father's gracious provision for you? For those and only those who come in faith, trusting in him, that he truly died for their sins and was raised for their justification, can declare this morning with peace and great joy that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised again for our justification. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how can we thank you enough for this great provision of your Son, for sending him into the world and for delivering him up to the cross, for pouring out your judgment on him instead of on us as our substitute, that we through faith in him could be declared righteous and justified before you, that we could know that we have peace with God, that our conscience would no longer torment us with the sins that we have committed against you, that we would not have to fear coming into your presence one day, but we can come with fullness of joy, knowing that we will be received because Christ has now been raised, and not only raised, but has ascended into heaven and is before your throne at your right hand, acceptable to you. And so all of us who have died with Christ and who have been raised with him in newness of life, as we have put our faith and trust in him, can know that we will be accepted by you. We thank you for this great provision. We thank you that your word declares it to us. May each one here this morning believe you, believe your word, trust in your Son, who was given so graciously for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Thank you, O Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.